Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm going to embarrass my wife just for a second. Yeah, it'll be fun. Oh, so on the last song, she's like, you don't have to shout this one out. As you may have heard through the years, my dad used to lead the music at our church growing up. And so a lot of times you guys sing songs that he led, and just the memories, you know? So, well, you should have heard my dad. He was awesome. We're continuing on in our study through Hebrews, but I wanted to go ahead and read the passage that Lloyd mentioned that I reminded him about and my wife reminded me about is the triumphal entry. And before we get into Hebrews 12, I just wanted to quickly read through this. So look first at Matthew 21. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And that is an important entry. If you look back through the Old Testament and dig into it, it predicts it to the day that it would happen. And that's why Jesus tells the Pharisees, you should have known that this was coming. And he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that's significant because the donkey is not a war horse of battle, but of peace. So, happy Palm Sunday. So I want to start out by reminding us where we left off last time I was here, which is at the beginning of Hebrews 12. We've spent the last 11 chapters looking through this. It's contemplated whether this was a writing first or whether it was a sermon that was written down. But the author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrew believers of the day that were being tempted to go back to the law, back to the way they were raised, for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and stop at the law and go back to being tempted to follow that because there was no persecution there. And so he's just come through this whole hall of the saints, you know, in chapter 11, talking about all these people of the Old Testament that their righteous or faith was counted to them as righteousness. And we ended last time with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. So I want to start there, and then we'll dig into what we're going to cover this morning. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to switch gears just real quick. How many of you had to work to buy your first car? I hauled hay for I don't know how many summers trying to save up enough money, and I paid $400 for my first car, and it was worth every penny. I had these brother and sister that I was in band with, and they had a rich grandmother. And I remember when the sister turned 16 and the grandmother bought her a Mazda Miata. They were brand new back in 1990, somewhere in there. And she did not appreciate that car. She drove it like she had stole it. Ran the wheels off it. She was running on 3 cylinders instead of 4. And she had driven it through 2 barbed wire fences. And so this thing was ruined. And part of the reason was she didn't appreciate it because she didn't have to work for it, right? And that's one thing we instilled in our boys, that they were going to buy their first car. So you need to have found a way to earn money to buy your own car. And they were going to pay their insurance and they were going to pay their cell phone. And when they graduated from high school, if they lived at home and weren't going to school, they were going to pay rent. And there's just these things that we set up for our sons that taught them responsibility. And I think that's important. And you're going, what does this have to do with Hebrews 12? Well, what these Hebrew believers are coming up against is they're having to endure for their faith. And that some of them are not appreciating what Jesus did on the cross for them and setting them an example of how they're to live their lives. And I'm thankful that this author wrote this down through the power of the Holy Spirit to give us this same message, and hopefully we can learn from it. Starting in, or picking up in verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." We forget that we are sons, and even Jesus himself was a son. We'll get to what he had to endure here in a minute, but even in their difficulty, if they could consider Jesus, they could be encouraged, not discouraged, knowing that they were following in the footsteps of Jesus. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:17, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." There is this expectation as a believer in Christ that we are going to suffer. It is not the American dream of do this and your life gets better and everything works out. We have the habit of looking at people where everything seems to be going their way. They have everything they would ever want. God must be really blessing them, can be our thought. When in all actuality, if we're facing trials, we should count it joy. Because those trials are there to bring about endurance and perseverance in us, which perfects our faith. So it's the exact opposite of what the world wants to tell us. Consider for a second what hostility Jesus had to endure from sinners. And by the way, that would be you and me as well. Our names written on his wounds. I love that line. So at his own synagogue in Nazareth, they wanted to kill him. The religious leaders constantly tried to trap and embarrass him. They lied about Jesus, saying he was a drunkard and a glutton. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples. He was mocked and beaten by many. His own people cried out against him, "Crucify him." Spurgeon says this, "If in the Sunday school a class seems unmanageable, if the boys cannot be taught, if the girls seem too giddy, if in the little village station the hearers seem so dull, so inattentive, so careless, and so forgetful, if any other sphere of labor you do not seem to be appreciated, but to meet with very serious rebuffs, never mind. These are nothing compared to the contradictions which the Savior endured, and yet swerved he never did." and therefore swerve not you. We mistake the word discipline for punishment. We feel like we're getting punished for believing in Christ, for following Christ, when discipline is actually learning. A spanking apart from a lesson is just punishment. Look what Proverbs says. I'm going to read three different verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I don't know why that word stupid always makes me chuckle. Proverbs 15:32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. This phrase in the passage from Hebrews, you have forgotten, one great reason for the discouragement among these Jewish Christians was because they saw no reason why God would allow difficult times to arise. They forgot principles regarding the chastening of the Lord. Much difficulty in the Christian life comes from those three words, you have forgotten. Perhaps it is some principle we remember in the mind and have forgotten in the heart, and we must remember it again. We come to church to be reminded, not just for fellowship, not for coffee and cookies and all those great things, but to be reminded as to why we're enduring what we're enduring. In times of trial or stress, many Christians forget some of the basics. They seriously wonder if God is still in control or if He still loves them. We must admit that God does allow everything that happens, so He must at least passively approve of it, because He certainly has the power to stop bad things that happen. Of course, God can never be the author of evil, but He does allow others to choose evil. And He can use evil choices another makes to work out His ultimate good purpose, even if only to demonstrate His justice and righteousness in contrast of evil. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there's this picture that is painted that as sons and daughters of God, He disciplines us. How many of you know children that have not been disciplined? How many of you know adults that were not disciplined as children? Here's the crazy thing. We used to run an after-school adventure at our church, and it was during COVID, and we had all kinds of parents that needed a place for their kids to go after school because it was early out all the time. It's crazy. And we had some unruly kids that had not been disciplined, that had not had boundaries set for them in their life, boundaries of love, by the way. And they would cause us great consternation. Is that a good word? Very frustrating. But as soon as we set boundaries for them and enforced rules, they may not have liked it right out of the gate, but they saw it and recognized it as love. And the next time they came around, they ran to us and gave us hugs. It was ridiculous. There are a lot of Christians out there that don't want the discipline of the Lord. But I don't think if you actually face them with this truth that they would want to be counted illegitimate children. God disciplines those that He loves. So as we live our Christian lives and we experience the discipline of suffering, we don't need to try and circumvent it and get out of it. We need to embrace it and thank God for it. Sounds weird to thank God for suffering, but any time we endure suffering, it's because He actually has something He wants to accomplish in us. And so we can say, okay, Lord, I don't like this, but obviously You want to accomplish something in me through this, so whatever You want me to teach me, I'm ready. That should be our attitude. Remembering also, like I mentioned earlier, that Jesus also was a son. In this next two verses I want to read from Hebrews 5, I think it blew my mind the first time I really understood it and embraced it. The fact that although He was, this is Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, although He was a son, He learned obedience. It's like, how could Jesus learn anything? He never had to make a choice to obey until He came to earth as fully man and fully God. He learned obedience through what He suffered. He had to suffer the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. He had to suffer the temptation to not want to go to the cross. And verse 9 says, in being made perfect, how could Jesus be made perfect? He's God. He had to prove that He could live a sinless life, to prove that He was God, so He could be seen as perfect, so He could be the spotless, perfect sacrifice for our sins. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him. There's a shift in this text now to where the writer is now saying, and he's come out of saying, get ready for discipline, build on the endurance that God wants to send you through, and you need to get strong. This is the next, he kind of shifts here. So there's the challenge. He's getting ready to end his sermon or end the book, and so he's giving everybody a challenge, as if the last 11 chapters haven't been challenged enough. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Anybody have weak knees? I messed mine up in 2004 on a ski mountain, and it's never been the same since. What happens when we get weary? Is our face held up high, or do we let our head hang a little bit? Or our arms, are they kind of drooping? Are we just kind of moping along? I got up this morning, and I was feebly going up the stairs at our house. Our bedroom's in the basement, and I'm going up there, and I sit on the couch, and I feel this pain. Like, I need to stretch. I need to like work out my muscles, do something to get some mobility. He's saying here, this is a charge, lift up your drooping hands. Praise the Lord. That's one way to lift up our hands, right? And strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Almost like a coach or a military officer, the author told his fellow followers of Jesus to take courage and be active. He gave exhaustive reasons to be strong in the Lord and to put off discouragement. The time had now come to do it. He's trying to encourage them, not let them just wallow in discouragement. The word encourage from the 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary, which is, by the way, almost solely based off of the truth of Scripture and what words meant back then. Highly recommend it. Encourage is a verb. It means to give courage to give or increase confidence of success, to inspire with courage, spirit, or strength of mind, to embolden. That's what this writer is doing. The opposite of that is discourage, which if you know the English language, you know how to break this down, but it says to extinguish the courage of, or to dishearten, to depress the spirits, to deject, to deprive of confidence. And what I recently had to process through in a pastor's group was, do I experience discouragement in ministry? And I feel like there are times where I definitely, and I'm not trying to paint myself in a picture that I've got it all together, okay? But I've seen God walk me through enough that I've, and man, disappoint me enough that I no longer look for my courage in human beings. I find my courage in the Lord, but I am encouraged by seeing God work in people's lives, by seeing people that have allowed the Lord to be the Lord of their life and allowed His Holy Spirit to work in them to bring about transformation in their life to where they're not the same person they were. And when I see God working in their life, that gives me courage. And the author of this book is not wanting them to sit in discouragement because they are focused on the situation, they're focused on the persecution, they're focused on maybe not seeing God working, and so their courage in the Lord is decreased. And they wanted to go back to religion instead of a relationship with Jesus. His charge here is to but rather be healed. The picture here speaks of readiness to work and move from Jesus for Jesus and His kingdom. This readiness is first to go when one surrenders to discouragement. The author also wants us to get right. You hear people say that all the time. You need to get right with Jesus. And it's right. It's true. Sometimes when we stray, when we let discouragement cause us to start doubting whether Jesus is real, whether He really loves us, whether He really exists, whether He really died, it takes our courage in Him away. And what He's saying is, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Did you catch that? I'm going to reread chapter, or I'm sorry, not the whole chapter. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. Why? That is our testimony. That is our witness to both believers and non-believers. So strive for peace with everyone and strive, it's suggesting this, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You and I have been placed in this time, in this place, in this culture, to live a life in front of people that should show them the love of Christ, show them someone that is confident in their faith, to cause them to go, man, whatever they have, I want it. Because I live a life of misery and depression and anxiety and with no hope. Everything I try and find my hope in, if I lose it, my hope is gone. They have a hope in something they don't even see. So people need to be able to see that hope within us. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. God sent us as His witnesses and as evangelists. And here's another aspect of it. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Roots of bitterness in the church? Has that ever happened? You bet it does. And that's why we need to keep such short accounts with each other when we tick each other off, when we sin against each other, when we hurt each other's feelings. Because when the outside world looks at the church and sees us bickering with each other, they don't want any piece of that. And by it, many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Spurgeon says this, unholy Christians are the plague of the church. They are spots in our feasts of charity. Like hidden rocks, they are the terror of navigators. It is hard to steer clear of them, and there is no telling what wrecks they may cause. At the same time, this holiness is a thing of growth. It may be in the soul as the grain of a mustard seed and yet not developed. It may be in the heart as a wish and a desire rather than anything that has been fully realized, a groaning, a panting, a longing, a striving. Spurgeon is saying, listen, trouble in the church and disunity in the church paints a horrible picture. Individuals that remain in the church, that remain bitter and don't work out their problems, become a stumbling block, become that speck in a bowl of soup that you know is not part of the recipe. That rock that's hard to navigate around. Guys, resolving our conflict within the church and having unity within the body is a huge testimony to the world. Next, he challenges them to get bold or be emboldened. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. He's referring back to Mount Sinai. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The Israelites had come to Mount Sinai. If you remember, God told them, set a barrier. Don't come too close to my presence or you'll drop dead. Because God cannot, or sinful man cannot exist in the presence of a mighty, perfect God. And so there was this message to stay away. I'm going to create a law. You're going to follow this law. And that law was all about what man could do to try and rectify their sins with the shedding of blood of sacrifices. But look how it picks up in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A little compare and contrast here with Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai was marked by fear and terror. Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Sinai is in the desert. Mount Zion is in the city of the living God. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things. Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. And Mount Zion, an innumerable company, a general assembly, is invited to draw near. Mount Sinai says, stay away. Mount Sinai says, stay away. Mount Zion says, come. You're invited. Mount Sinai was characterized by guilty men in fear. Mount Zion features just men made perfect. Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator. Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Mount Sinai brings an old covenant which is ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brings a new covenant which is ratified by the blood of God's precious Son. Mount Sinai was all about exclusion, keeping people away from the mountain. Mount Zion is all about invitation. Mount Sinai was all about law. Mount Zion is all about grace. In verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is our stability in an unstable world. We don't yet fully have this kingdom. It is yet to come. This phrase, we are receiving it. Griffith Thomas noted that the ancient grammar and phrasing in the Greek here says we are constantly and perpetually receiving a kingdom that is incapable of being shaken. I don't know about you, but living in a world that seems like everything is shaking is not comforting. If we look to the world and who sits in government, and who's in charge of the economy, and who's our boss, all of these worldly things, any of that can change like that. That is shakeable. God is saying, I'm going to come in and I'm going to shake the earth and I'm going to shake the heavens. And everything that was made that is not of me is going to go away. And what's going to remain, he's talking about the millennial kingdom, and eternity is going to be my kingdom that is unshakable. And that is something that we can live in today. I don't know if you realize that. In the midst of a world where everything is shaking, everything is out of whack, everybody is against everybody, everybody's against Israel, God is going, my unshakable kingdom is already being established in our hearts first, because we can choose to trust him. That even though everything seems to be in chaos around us, he is stable. He is unshakable. Spurgeon says this, glory be to God. Our kingdom cannot be moved. Not even dynamite can touch our dominion. No power in the world and no power in hell can shake the kingdom which the Lord has given to his saints. With Jesus as our monarch, we fear no revolution and no anarchy. For the Lord hath established this kingdom upon a rock, and it cannot be moved or removed. Elijah knew what God was, that God was a consuming fire. That's how the author ends this, what man made to be this chapter, talking about God being a consuming fire. Elijah knew that well. He consumed the sacrifice at the altar of Mount Carmel. Solomon knew that God was a consuming fire. He consumed the sacrifice at the altar at the dedication of the temple. Here's our charge, and this is the warning. Since God is in fact a consuming fire, we do best to come to him on his terms. These are terms of unmerited favor and approval in Jesus. This is not us having to earn it. It's not us having to be good enough. This is Jesus saying, I died for you, and by my grace, by my unmerited favor, I'm giving you the gift of faith if you'll just believe. He will consume all that is outside of the sphere of grace. The truth that God is a consuming fire is a comfort to the believer. They realize that the Father poured out his consuming fire of judgment on the Son in our place. When he did, it completely consumed the guilt of sin in all who believed. Isn't that good news? He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He did that for us, something that we did not deserve, so that his righteousness could be given to us, imputed to us, the Bible says. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see Peter and all of his sins that he's ever committed. I mean, humans, we like to keep a record of wrongs, don't we? Like a Rolodex on each person that we know. Well, he did this, and she did that. Well, I don't know if I can trust them because they did this. God goes, yeah, I consumed all that. On my Son, when he died for your sins. So forgive that person and move on. That's what Jesus did for us. The penalty of sin was consumed in Jesus on the cross. That's our encouragement. So as we go through life and endure the trials, endure the persecution. God wants to bring about a new you that doesn't even look like the person that that you knew when you first came to Christ. And that is that is glory right there. Because if you knew me back when we got married, you wouldn't have liked me. I was a friendly guy, but I was a selfish jerk. And God came into my life in 2002 and transformed me and is still transforming me. So we can trust him. He is where our hope is. Endure to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we give you all glory and praise. You are God and there is no other. Forgive us, Lord, for the times in our lives when we grow weary and start to doubt. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. We may even say in our hearts, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for our sins. But Lord, what we live out in our life is what we believe. So I pray that you would help our unbelief. Lord, there is a world out there that hates you, that despises you, that despises us because of you. And Lord, you call us to count it all joy. It is hard at times, but there is an even greater joy knowing what awaits us one day in your presence. Lord, help us to embrace that eternal goal, to be able to endure this momentary affliction. God, we thank you that we don't even have to believe in a God that requires blind faith. Lord, the evidence is all around us. Encourage our hearts today, Lord. Help us to think back to times in our own lives when we saw you again and again and again, to where it could have only been you. Not chance, not just a, it just so happened to work out this way, but it was you working in our lives. Those are the times where you want us to look back to. That reminds us of your goodness. That reminds us of the God where our courage comes from. So help us to take courage, Lord. Help us to trust you in the trial. Help us to be a witness to a lost and dying world. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. Help us to live out our faith every day. In Jesus' name, amen.